Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. And then I'm going to ask you to find hymn number 134 in your hymnal. I just want to call your attention to one of the verses we just sang. I don't know if your eyes paid attention. Hopefully your mind went along with your eyes. I know in the past I've found it easy to read words and to not engage the mind as much. But there's one of these verses that I just, as we sang it and as I read it, I thought it's rare that we see hymns and songs written with such depth and with biblical imagery in them. Look at verse number 2. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. That just calls attention back to the fact that we do not have the power to change our nature. It takes a sovereign and omnipotent, almighty work of God. And it's rare that we read those kind of words with that kind of depth in the more modern day hymns. I'm not saying that they're not there, praise and worship songs, but so many of those don't call attention to the work of God as much. If you ever read any of the newer ones, it's all about what I'm doing. I'm praising, I'm singing, I'm doing this. But those older hymns focus more on the power of God and the glory of God. And for that, I'm thankful. The Bible does tell us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice and to bear the burdens of one another. So I'm going to speak on behalf of the church right now to Sheila Brantley and say, don't you worry about that, dear. Don't worry about that a bit, because I know her. She's going to beat herself up. And all of us need to just be thankful that we can show emotion before one another because we're a family and we love one another. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read John 19. We're going to read verse 31 to verse 37. John 19, verse 31 to verse 37, as we stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Let's pray again now. Father, again we come, and as we just sang, we have no claim on your grace. We don't have the power in and of ourselves to change our nature. We don't have the power to keep ourselves saved. We don't have the power to save ourselves to begin with. We ask for grace. We ask for mercy. We ask for eyes to see and ears to hear. We want to know you. We want to worship you in a more proper way. And that comes by knowing who you are, knowing who we are outside of you and who we are in you. As we look at the events surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus, I pray that we would have a greater clarity, a greater sense of wonder, a greater sense of humility, and a greater sense of hope and courage and joy. We pray that you would glorify yourself through this time of study and exhortation and exposition. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we come back to pick up this study of the Gospel of John after being out of it for several weeks. We took a break initially to go through the seven sayings of the Savior on the cross, the seven words of Jesus. Three of them were in the Gospel of John. So we would come back to John and then we would go back to Luke or Matthew. But today we pick back up here to continue our trek through this particular gospel. And as we saw last in verse 30, we began reading today in verse 31. But when we saw last in John in verse 30, that was Jesus' sixth word from the cross, where he claimed in one Greek word, tetelestai, it is finished. And then we moved on to look at the last or the seventh word of Jesus, and today we resume here. Now, what we need to keep in mind, and I'm saying this for a reason, many people may not be aware of some of the arguments, they may not be aware of some of the positions, but there has been in the history since Jesus died, those who have said, he didn't really die. Because they have to try to explain away the resurrection in a natural way. Because they don't believe someone that can be dead for 3 days can be raised from the dead. So the natural man, remember, the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. Their foolishness, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural mind is at enmity or is hostile toward God. So the natural man has to try to explain these things away. And so some would say, well, he didn't really die. He was weak. He looked like he died. They put him in the tomb. And he kind of fainted, if you will, on the cross. They put him in the tomb. And the air was cool. And he revived. So he never really died. That's what some people want to say. Others from other religions will try to say that he didn't really die, he was whisked away. That's what Muslims believe. They do not believe Jesus died on a cross. That is something that is inconceivable to them. Jews deny, the Orthodox Jews deny that Jesus was God in the flesh. So it didn't really matter that he died. He was not raised from the dead. So there have always been those attempts by the liberals, by the atheists, by the skeptics, by the agnostics, by the ones that just don't want to accept the fact that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, was laid in a grave and rose again. They want to try to explain it away. The point I want to make simply that some of us take for granted, and we shouldn't take it for granted, but we often do. Jesus actually died. He literally died according to his human nature. The divine nature cannot die, but his human nature, his flesh, died. He was laid in a tomb. It was real. It was necessary. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Now here's the rub. What sin did Jesus commit? Not a one. So why did he die? He died for the sins of his people. He had to die. He couldn't pay part of a sentence. He couldn't only appear to have died. He propitiated, he absorbed God's wrath. He turned it away from those who come to him in faith. He had to die in order to be raised to new life and overcome or conquer death. It was an absolute necessity. That's what the book of Hebrews says. We've seen that passage a couple of times lately. He had to experience death. He had to taste death. And so this morning I want us to just walk through these verses and see some of the details here concerning his death. And hopefully to see exposure to some of the views, some of the things that took place. And then finally, to be encouraged at the end, hopefully. So let's note four things as we walk through these verses. First, I want us to again see the hypocrisy of the Jews. 31, it says that is for the Sabbath, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. And then it says parenthetically, that Sabbath was a high day. It was a high day of worship. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now, before we get into that, I want you to take a moment, look back at the book of Deuteronomy. Look back at Deuteronomy and look with me at chapter 21, Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, and let's begin reading at verse 22. Deuteronomy 21, 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, there was the command in the law. If anybody's ever punished capital punishment, and you hang him up on a tree, you cannot let him stay there before dark. You've got to take his body down because he's a curse. He's suffering the curse of God, and if you leave him hanging, you are going to defile the land. That was a stipulation of the law. And by the way, we're not going to look at it, but if you ever read, and we did it a few weeks ago, Galatians 3, chapter 10 to 14, that particular verse is referenced. That Jesus was cursed, he was cursed in that he suffered the curses for us because he was hung on a tree. That's again a reference there. But when we see here in John, we see that the Jews understood this. They were religious. They understood the law outwardly. But see, they thought that they earned righteousness by observing the outward rites and traditions and all of these things, not knowing that the law always was meant to show us our failures before God. The law is meant to show us that we cannot be righteous enough. If we break one aspect of the law, we've basically broken the entire law because we sinned against the lawgiver. Hence, we become lawbreakers. God is righteous and holy, and He's not going to grade on a curve and say, well, you kept 80%, and 80's better than nothing, so I'm going to say you're righteous enough. Beloved, it's 100% or we're failures. And the law is meant to show us that we come short. The Jews didn't get it. They thought they would observe outward rites. And so here is this rite. They know Jesus is up on a cross. We can't leave him there, so we've got to get his body down. They go to Pilate. They say, will you break the legs? Now you understand, hopefully, crucifixion, oftentimes when somebody was crucified, they may hang on the cross for days. The reason being is because the wounds in the wrist were not fatal. The beating was oftentimes fatal, but if it wasn't, they would be on the cross. And so as they hung on the cross with oftentimes their feet on top of one another, when they hung down, their lungs would constrict and they couldn't breathe. But in order to do that, they would push up on the cross and kind of arch the back to get air into the lungs to continue living. That's just one of those things that we do naturally. We cling to life most of the time. So when they break the legs, what does that do? Speeds up the process. The person can no longer push off and get air. So the Jews say, break the legs so they will die so we can get their bodies down because we don't want God to reject us. Now, why do I say this is hypocrisy? Who are the ones that conspired to get Jesus on the cross to begin with? These same Jews. These same Jews that had gathered false witnesses, these same Jews that had trumped up charges, These same Jews, you remember, when they were trying Jesus, did not want to go inside Pilate's residence because they thought then we won't be able to keep the Passover. We can't go into Pilate's house because we're going to become ceremonially unclean, but we can conspire to put an innocent man to death. Hypocrisy. And the point I want us to see is this. As we look at the details, not only of his arrest and his trial, we see it again here. The Jews are more concerned about outward observance than they are inward truth. And the point for us is this, in application in everyday life. We must not only want to do the things outwardly that are good, but we must also never forget the heart, the desires, the motives. Why do we do what we do? So that people are going to see us and pat us on the back? So they'll think we're good people? Or do we serve in order to glorify and honor God? And every day, if we're honest with ourselves, every day brings the occasion of repentance. That's why Martin Luther said in his very first thesis, the whole of the Christian life is a life of repentance. Because every day we see we fall short, don't we? Every day we see our desires aren't what they should be. Our thoughts aren't what they should be. Our words aren't what they should be. And so we need to go back to Christ afresh and anew, and do what we sang earlier, be washed in the blood of the Lamb, in the work of Christ. Secondly, let's notice the discovery of the soldiers. The discovery of the soldiers. We see verse 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first thief and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now they come to Jesus, and they see he's already dead. Which had caught some of the people off guard, because normally somebody didn't die that quickly through a crucifixion. I said, sometimes they would be on the cross for hours and hours and days sometimes. They come to Jesus, and you understand the crucifixion was meant to inflict as much punishment as possible and shame. It wasn't a quick death. But when they come to Jesus, they say, how is he already dead? Well, the Roman soldiers undoubtedly just wanted to do their job well, so one of them takes a spear and thrusts it in his side. Well, blood alone doesn't come out, it's blood and water. That shows that the heart is no longer pumping blood continuously. So it's a mixture of blood and water. And many commentators believe, and it doesn't say here, but many commentators believe that the thrust was likely on the left side, and it pierced Jesus' heart regardless. So even the thrust would have killed him. And that's debatable. Again, that is just assuming that's where he was thrust. But understand, the soldiers themselves are simply doing their duty. It doesn't excuse them, because they, like we, are sinners. The Jews are held to a higher standard because they know the truth. But at the end of the day, we see these soldiers discover something unusual about this death. It's already occurred. It's already happened. And here's the point I want us to take away from this. And even Jesus said it. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. He said over and over again in the Gospel of John, things like that. And I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus did not fight against the purposes of God. He did not buck against God's design and God's will and God's purpose. He was willing to do whatever the Father planned for him to do, and that meant to suffer sin, to be forsaken, and ultimately to give his life for his sheep. And he laid his life down. He laid it down. Beloved, this is a lesson you and I are called to learn daily. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, he must do what? Take up his cross, die to himself. Die to himself every day. And to follow Christ. Now, here again is the rub, just like the last point. How many of us do this 100% of the time? Not a one of us. Not one of us, every moment of every day, doesn't give in at some point through the day to selfish desires, selfish thoughts, selfish wants, fears, anxieties, doubts, all of the things that still plague us in the flesh. And so what does this do? It's going to hopefully do, well, it could do a few things, okay? It could make us to where we just say, well, nobody's perfect after all. Who cares? That's not a good response. Or it could lead us to despair and discouragement. Because if you are like I used to really be, that I thought I had to be perfect at everything I did. Everything I did, I wanted to do it absolutely right, no questions asked. If I don't do it absolutely perfectly, I'm going to beat myself up. And so it could lead us to discouragement and despair because we see the inconsistency in us. We see the sin in us. And if we're not careful, we're going to gauge God's acceptance of us based on our performance. Beloved, that is a dangerous slope. But what it should do is it should lead us back to the truth that God accepts me based completely upon the work of Jesus Christ. It is by grace we are saved, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Beloved, you understand that Christ laid His life down for us. Because we cannot earn salvation. We cannot keep salvation. God's holiness and God's goodness are reasons to praise Him. But you know what else they are when we understand them aright? They are reasons that should make us tremble. Because God is holy and good, and He will not accept anything less than righteousness and goodness. Now, how many of us have that in and of ourselves by ourselves? None of us. We need the righteousness of another. And the righteousness is that of Jesus Christ. He laid His life down. The soldiers discovered it. Thirdly, we see the testimony of the disciple. The testimony of the disciple. Look with me here at verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. Now, right here in my Bible, and it may be this way in yours, there's a dash, there's not a parenthesis. And this is describing John. It doesn't read very, very smoothly. It says, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. And then it comes to that last phrase, that you may believe. Now, the way we would read it more smoothly, if we wrote it in English, would be like something like this. He who saw it has borne witness that you may believe. And this one is telling you something true, and he knows he is telling you something that is true. I see how that's smoother. But if you're reading the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, the ESV, these are what are called literal translations. They try to get word for word, and oftentimes they don't read as smoothly because they're trying to be more precise to the way it appears in the original language. But I want us to have it in our minds what he's saying. John is saying, I have borne these things to you. I've told you these things. I've recorded them. I've written them so that you may believe. And the one who is doing this for you has witnessed it, and I know I'm telling the truth. He says, I'm telling you the truth. I've seen this. And the reason I'm recording it is so that you might believe. Now look over with me at one chapter, chapter 20. And we've seen this passage over and over again. But it does not become drudgery to look at it again, to be reminded the whole reason John wrote this epistle. In John 20, verse 30, look at what it says. John 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So we see just one chapter earlier, he says, I've written these things concerning Jesus' death so that you will believe. And then he's going to come back in the next chapter and say, I've written about the signs and everything else so that you may believe. And if you believe, you have life in Him. Beloved, you understand the testimony about Christ, the gospel, is something that is meant to be disseminated. It's something that is meant to be shared. It is something that we don't just read about and then just say, well, I believe it, and this little light of mine, I'm going to hide it behind a bushel. I'm not going to let it shine. I'm not going to tell the truth. I'm not going to live the truth. I'm thankful that God used John to record the truth and to write it and to preserve it and throughout church history to raise men up to translate it into a language that you and I understand and can understand. And it's a testimony we have. That's why when it comes to life, when it comes to faith, when it comes to having this life nourished and strengthened, if you only look to your feelings, if you only look to your experience, if you only look to your faithfulness, you're going to be on a roller coaster. A roller coaster. But when we stop and we see what John is doing, and he says, these things have been given as witness so that you may believe. And if you believe, you have life. We don't believe in us. If you believe in yourself, primarily, your object of faith is not right. It is off-center. The object of faith must be outside of us. Grasp that concept. That was one of the great, and I've shared this with you before, that was one of the greatest discoveries when I had heard men say this time after time, and by God's grace it dawned on me, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is completely outside of Ken Fennell. It is not in Ken Fennell. It is the good news of Jesus that He was born, that He lived a perfect life, that He died a substitutionary death, that He was laid in the grave, that He was raised again. It has already been done. It is finished. Ken Fennell adds nothing to it. Because I used to be like so many of us. Did I pray enough? Did I read enough? Was my prayer sincere enough? Have I read enough? Have I memorized enough? Have I done? Have I done? Have I done? And my sense of confidence, my sense of security was all about me. Have I done this? Have I done this? Have I done this? And I used to hear people like R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and others say, quit looking at you. The gospel's outside of you. Look to Christ. And when that truth grabbed a hold of me, it revolutionized me. I'm not perfect by any stretch. I still fail sometimes worse now than before. But you know what I don't do? I don't look at me to get a sense of security. I look at Christ. And that's what we must do. Look to Jesus Christ. Lastly, we see the fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 36. For these things took place. And now what things? The things John is writing about. These things took place. All the details, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of His bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on Him whom they have pierced. Now, I've already quoted, we've read Deuteronomy earlier when we turned there. Now, this morning earlier in the service, you heard me read out of Psalm 34. And out of Psalm 34, we saw the reference that is recorded in verse 36, not one of his bones will be broken. Remember, they come to Jesus to break his legs and they see that he's dead. They didn't have to break his legs. He was already dead. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because remember in the Old Testament, what kind of lamb was to be sacrificed? One without blemish. One without spot. One that was perfect. That's the reference here. That's the idea. Is that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice bodily and also inherently. He never sinned. And then we see the phrase there in verse 37 out of Zechariah. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, some believe that refers only to the second coming, but John didn't get that memo. Because John says this occurred so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not that it will be fulfilled one of these days, thousands of years in the future. He says this was fulfilled, this promise. They've looked upon him whom they have pierced. You see, as we've gone through this book, if we took the time, we could do it out of Matthew. Matthew's big into this idea. Paul is in many of his epistles, but especially in Romans. And the writer of Hebrews does it also. And you've heard me say this over and over again. If you and I, when we come to the Bible, if we only focus on the New Testament, we're only focusing on half the story. The Old Testament is just as vital as the New. The Old Testament was all foundation and preparation and type and shadow and promise. The New Testament looks back to see how all of these promises have been fulfilled or the few that still remain that will be fulfilled. And this is meant to draw us back to the fact that God always keeps His Word. God is always faithful. God cannot lie. His nature will not let Him lie. And so when you and I are downcast, when we're discouraged, when we're frustrated, if we look in here and look at ourselves again, we're going to be like waves in a sea, tossed up and down, up and down. We go back to the Word of God. You should. If you don't, you are not being grounded like you should be. And I'm not. We go back to the promises. That's where I go when I'm feeling that God is mad at me or angry with me or has washed his hands of me. I go back to those promises that tell me God never leaves. He never forsakes. We will not come into condemnation because we've passed from death unto life in Jesus Christ. In Christ, I am complete in him. And I begin to do what you've heard me say that I've read from Martin Lloyd-Jones over and over again. I begin to preach the gospel to myself. And I begin to say, I don't care what you say, Ken Fennell, and Ken Fennell's feelings. This is the promise. God will not lie. And I'm going to believe the promise. I'm going to trust the promise. And when I begin preaching, rather than listening, the feelings begin to get subdued. They begin to come under control of the truth of God's Word. It's not to say that I don't have to continue preaching. Sometimes I'm hard and I don't like listening to myself. So I know what you're going through. But beloved, if we're going to grow in the Christian life, if we're going to really understand who God is and who we are and who Jesus is, and what God has done for us in Christ, we will not come to that apart from the Bible. It won't happen. It is not about my excitement. It's not about my feelings. It's not about the worship music. It's not about the fog machines. It's not about the lighting. It's not about the seating. It's not about the parking. It's not about the programs. It's about the truth of Scripture and God's promises to fulfill it. And that's why we come back to the Bible. That's why we come back to it. And that's why John says all of this has taken place to show you that you can trust Him. You can trust His promises. You can trust that He's not going to lie. He cannot lie. He will never turn away from anyone who comes to Him in Christ. What a glorious truth. What a glorious truth. I want to close with just looking at one more passage in John. This is off the cuff, so just bear with me a moment. I want you to look back with me at John 6. John 6. And we'll just read a few of these verses. John 6. Remember, this was after Jesus fed the 5,000 men, upwards probably of 15,000 people. The people follow Him around to the other side of the sea and they want more bread. Verse 32, John 6, 32. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now, you see what they want? They want physical bread. They want, if I could put it in the good old Southern lingo, they want a sandwich. They want bread. Jesus says, "Don't you understand the manna from heaven? The bread I gave you is just a picture of the true bread God provides. And who is the true bread? He who comes down is a person." He's referring to Himself. Verse 34, they said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." Now here come some glorious promises. Look at this. "Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now that's enough promises for you to deal with the rest of the year right there. To mine the depths of those promises. And then we'll only be scratching the surface. God has an eternal plan for His people. And that includes anybody who comes to Him in faith and says, "I want Christ." Whoever believes, Jesus said, whoever believes has this life. And he'll never be condemned. And I'm going to raise him up the last day. Now that's part of the Scripture that's going to be fulfilled. Amen? Is that not enough to give us hope and joy? If that bores you, if those verses bore you, at the very best, you are backslidden terribly. At the very worst, you're not a Christian. You're deceiving yourself. I'm not saying you have to jump up and try and click your heels together. But I am saying if that doesn't do something for your soul, your heart's not right. And so we come again to the portion of the service where we try to examine what we've heard and ask God to search our hearts, and then we respond accordingly. Do you know Christ? Are you trusting Christ? I'm not asking if you were baptized once. I'm not asking you if you are a member of this church or any other church. If you hold an office, if you performed an exercise, if you said a prayer and you said it again and again and again and walked down to the front over and over and prayed over and over, those things may be good. But those things will send you to hell just like drunkenness and immorality and every other sin if that's what you trust in. There's only one Savior, Jesus. His life, His death, plus nothing. Do you know that Christ? We're going to have a time of committal in a moment. If you'd like to pray here, pray with me, pray where you stand or sit. I simply ask you to ask God to search your heart and give you the grace to respond accordingly. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this truth that we've seen and heard again. I thank You that You have given us great and precious promises. And were it not for Your grace, we would be the hypocrites these Jews were. We would be just like the soldiers who didn't understand the totality of everything they saw. But You've given us grace, those of us who know You, to understand that in and of ourselves, we are wicked, wretched, undone, ungodly sinners who deserve only hell. And if we are saved, it is only because of Your grace in Christ. If there is anyone here that doesn't know that grace, I pray today would be the day of salvation. Lord, for those of us who may be struggling with past sins or present sins or anything else, I pray maybe there's been something that has come from this look at this text to drive home truth and encouragement's been granted. Father, whatever the need is, we entrust that You would apply it by Your Spirit in each life in ways that bring You the most honor and glory. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.